Good morning. We're in Isaiah chapter 62. Going to be looking at 62 and 63 today, and I got to tell you, I'm looking forward to these two chapters. There's a lot of great content in the entire book of Isaiah. Isn't it interesting how you can go your whole life, and here you are, maybe, and we've got a lot of folks here kind of on the backside of retirement, or maybe you wish you were there, you're close, but here you are, and how many times have you truly studied Isaiah in your life? Probably, in this room, I would say everyone would claim none. True Bible study of Isaiah, you just don't have them. And yet, look at all of the great practical truths we have found in just this book. How many other books of the Bible are you missing out on? We keep going back to those favorites, and there's a reason they're favorites, because they're ones that really hit home for us as a church. I mean, the New Testament is written to the church, you might say, so for us, we feel like it's more personal. But the Old Testament, even though it wasn't written to the church, God still provided the lessons for the church, the New Testament church. And there's some great lessons here. We're going to see that again this morning. So let's look at verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 62. For Zion's sake. Now, Zion, of course, is Jerusalem, another name often used by the Israelites for their beloved city of Jerusalem. For Jerusalem, or Zion's sake, will I not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. Isaiah, as he's speaking to Jerusalem again, he's basically saying, guys, I won't rest until this city, Jerusalem, my beloved city, who I love as a citizen of Jerusalem, citizen of Israel, until they are following God, I will keep doing what I'm doing. Now, there's a lot of guys that claim a lot of things. And I try to be encouraging to young men who make big claims. I mean, you don't want to discourage them, right? You don't want to say, oh, that's not going to happen. You'll never make it, because then you're dooming them to failure. So you want to give them some encouragement. But in my head, I'm always a little bit of let's wait and see. I don't tell them that, but I think that. It is so easy for a young man or woman to make big claims at 20, 22. I mean, they really haven't experienced life. Big claims about marriage, big claims about family, big claims about jobs and ministry. And they make a lot of big claims. And then they look at those who are in the middle. Look at those who are at the end of their own big claims. And they look at us with skepticism. And they say, you gave up. And you know, in their own head, you know, not going full speed every day to them is giving up, right? And, oh, your marriage isn't perfect. Well, mine will be. And all your kids, you know, sometimes they whine, and mine will never whine. You know, the young generation, they just don't know what they don't know. And so we, older, hopefully wiser, have to be careful not to pop their bubble. We want to encourage them. But here's the thing. I don't have a lot of respect given to young men and women who make big claims. I try to give them a lot of encouragement. My respect is held towards those who don't make big claims but live out the claims that they made. And that you can't know until, you know, we're talking 10, 20, 30 years into their life. Then you'll start to see who the real deal is. Isaiah's the real deal. Isaiah's not a young man here at Isaiah 62. He's kind of getting to the end of his life. And church history tells us that Isaiah was one of those who were killed violently by the king of Israel. The king, most likely Manasseh, a very, very wicked man. The most wicked king up to that point in Israel, Manasseh. The Bible claims that. I mean, you think Ahab was bad. Ahab was an amateur compared to Manasseh. And Isaiah, it seems, by the time the end of his ministry, Isaiah 62, Manasseh is king at this point. So Isaiah is preaching truth, and Israel is under the most wicked leadership it's ever experienced, and yet Isaiah still gives truth. Now that deserves respect. Isaiah says, I won't rest until this nation follows God once again. Unfortunately, Isaiah won't see that with his human eyes. He will die before Israel turns back to God. But Isaiah was basically saying, I'm not going to give you the truth you want to hear. I'm going to give you the truth you need to hear. until you accept that truth and turn to God. There are men and women who will never get to see this side of heaven the results of the truth we give. Many of us in this room, we're going to die before we really see how that truth plays out in the lives of our children, grandchildren. Really plays out for some of us. Now, some of us will have the blessing of seeing that result. Some of us will not. Isaiah will die. But then we get to look back at history and see the choices Israel made and the Daniels that God brought up out of Israel. And the Ezras and the Nehemiahs that God brought up out of Israel to continue the legacy that God had established. By the way, long before Isaiah, Isaiah was just continuing a legacy left behind by another preacher of truth. And for a time, Isaiah took that torch and said, I will not let this torch die under my watch. I will continue preaching, holding the torch of truth, and pass it on to the next man or woman if necessary, and the next individual who will live out and carry the torch of truth for others. Isaiah did that. One day, Israel will be the nation Isaiah always dreamed it could be, the nation God claimed it would be, but not under Isaiah's time. Now, let's turn to verses 2 through 5. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. So Isaiah is saying there will come a day. I know this because God's given me that truth, that prophecy. Isaiah's already prophesied that truth. And he says there will be a day when every other nation will see you, and they will see you as a righteous nation. You'll be called by a new name, by the mouth of the Lord. You'll be given that name. Verse 3, thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. God will use you to proclaim his glory. When people see the nation of Israel, they will see God. Isaiah says, I know this to be true. Now, I have no doubt Isaiah wishes this truth would take place in his lifetime. He wanted this truth to be fulfilled. How many of us, we know truth, and if we know truth, we know that by following truth, we have a pretty good idea of the results. I can't tell you how many times, you know, my own kids, other people's kids, other adults, give them truth, and I'm telling you, I don't need to be a prophet. I just have faith in the truth of God. And I know that if you follow this truth, this promise will be a result of following this truth. I know that. How that promise will look exactly in your life, I can't tell you. But I can tell you there are promises that are attached to truths that you follow. And so I wish that I could see the fruit of every conversation I had about truth with the students at this school. I wish I could see the fruit of that. I wish I will see the fruit of that with my children. I don't know if I will or will not. Isaiah was not given that blessing, and I think Isaiah knew that. I think at this point in his life, he knew that I'm just going to give truth and I'll never get to see where this is going to lead. I will be killed for giving this truth. Chaotic times in Israel. Dangerous times to be a truth teller in Israel. We had just a small taste of that last year, of what it was like to be a truth teller. Small taste. Not even close to what Isaiah dealt with. And with just that small taste, how many truth tellers kept their mouth shut? They were too scared of what the results might be. Verse 4, thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married to God. Beulah land. Beulah land is the phrase given to the land of God. We as Christians, we as the church, refer to heaven as Beulah land, the land that we will one day inherit, heaven, under God's reign. But for the Israelites, Beulah land was, you might say, the land of Israel, given to them by God, blessed by God, in that future time where Christ comes to reign and there is paradise on earth for them. We sing about Beulah land as a church, and we refer to it as that time where we'll be with God in heaven forever. So the promise of future hope is a message God offers to those suffering hardships and even those whose hardships are a direct result of their own bad choices. Because Israel, you know, Isaiah is talking to Israel, and he's saying, guys, I'm looking forward to verse 5 of that time where as a young man marries a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee, Israel, meaning your sons will embrace Jerusalem as a bride and love Jerusalem as the chosen of God. And so as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. There will come a day where Israel will finally embrace their calling, you might say, as the people of God. And there will come a day where God will look down on Israel and rejoice as Israel represents the bride of God. That day will be in the future. And why is Isaiah giving Israel that truth? Because right now, Israel is running from God. Israel is about to experience extreme destruction under the Babylonians that is not far away for them. Before their exile, by the way, the Babylonian nation comes in multiple times and goes to war against the Israelites and takes out cities and kills people and murders the innocent. This happens before Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and many others are exiled to Babylon for 70 years. There's a lot of hardships they go through first. They're about to experience that. Even when our own bad choices result in hardships, you know what God offers at all times? The promise of a better future if you just follow him. Now, unfortunately, many of these Israelites will not enjoy that promise of a future hope because they will reject that promise. They will reject that opportunity. You have never gone so far from God that you cannot embrace his promise of a future hope. Christians, are you experiencing hardships because of your own bad choices or the choices of others? God offers a future hope. Embrace it. Your children, your siblings, your parents, are they running from God? Give them the truth of a future hope and encourage them to embrace it. Christ the Messiah. Verses 6 through 7, we read about God providing Israel with truth tellers. Even though Israel refuses to listen, we've mentioned that multiple times now, God says, I'm still going to give you the truth, whether you like it or not. I've said this before, but I actually was just talking with someone the other day about this, and we were discussing just the amount of churches that you'll find in states throughout America, Alabama, Mississippi, Tennessee, even Virginia, just so many churches. And I mean good churches. You know, Connecticut has a lot of churches, just a lot of Catholic churches and a lot of other churches that I don't know I would want to go visit. But we're talking, you know, good, solid churches. Maybe don't have the same philosophy as us. Their music wouldn't look the same. That matters little to me, but they're preaching the gospel. Good gospel-preaching churches just saturate particular areas of the United States. And as a young man, I literally begged God not to send me to one of those. Please don't, God. Please don't send me. There's enough of them, enough churches, enough leaders that are begging to come to these. I don't need to be one of them. I want to go to a place that doesn't have that. And I actually was wanting to go overseas as a young man. I asked God to send me overseas to a nation that had no churches. God chose otherwise. I'm glad he did. I'm very content being where I'm at, But here's the thing, there's a lot of pastors who are looking for places where people are begging to hear the truth. We need Christians, when I say we, the church, you know, God doesn't need anyone. God can do whatever he wants. As a church, though, we need Christians standing up saying, I want to go places where the truth isn't being told. Because it's hard. Because people refuse to hear it. But in the thousands and hundreds of thousands of people who refuse to hear the truth, don't forget the one and the 10 and the 20 who say, that's what I've been looking for. The danger, though, is when you find yourself surrounded by those who reject truth, and there's so many of them, the danger is you lose sight of the one small child who's listening. You lose sight of the broken woman or man who's lived a broken life who's saying, I've never heard this before. And then when you lose sight of that person, you look to God and say, no one cares, God. Why am I here? Why am I giving this truth? No one cares. And God says, one cares. But then you easily respond, it's just one, though. And God says, no, it's not just one. It's one. There's no just. It's one. One is enough. Now, God has blessed Meriden Hills Baptist Church with many more than one who are willing to listen. But there's a lot of men and women who come to New England, don't stay long, and they go back to what you might call more fruitful territories, where the ministry fruit is literally falling to the ground. All they have to do is pick it up. And I think it's because they get overwhelmed by the amount of people rejecting truth and lose sight of the few or not accepting truth. Christians, let's keep our eyes on Christ and let's be grateful for the one. Let's be extremely grateful when there's more than one. In Isaiah chapter 62, verse 6, I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace, day nor what? Night. Now, a watchman was a individual who would keep their eyes open for invading armies, and they would set them at the walls. They would be set up at towers outside the walls, and they would have a communication system, whether it's a fire or a bell or some kind of noise, a trumpet, something. Watchmen would be spread throughout the land to warn the city of enemies coming in. And throughout the Old Testament, watchmen were often used to illustrate spiritual leaders, watching for wickedness that would infiltrate the land, watching for the enemies of God who would seek to turn the people of God away from God. And so here we have an actual position, a watchman used as a spiritual application. And God is saying, through Isaiah, I will place spiritual leaders in Israel, even though Israel doesn't want them. They shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silent, and give him no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. God says, Israel, I promise you this, even though you as a nation have turned your back on me, I promise you there will always be at least one person. Watchmen seems plural, I think at least two. There will always be people who will give truth. If you want to find it, you can see it. I love the heart of God. I think that so many of us would say, fine, you don't want truth, you don't get truth. I'm not sending anyone to you. But I love how God says, I'm going to send truth tellers even to those who hate me. And we need to be willing to be those truth tellers being sent to people who hate God. It's easy to be a truth teller to someone who loves God. It's hard to be a truth teller to someone who hates God. But God's heart is that everyone hears the truth, even those who hate him. Verses 8 through 9, the Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength. So basically God is saying, I promise you this, I guarantee you this, by my character, by my ability, surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies. And verse 9 talks about how they'll be able to eat their own food. So when God's talking to a nation whose prosperity is found in their crops, and their ability to eat is found in their own raising of animals and gleaning the fields, not taking money and buying it from others, but growing it themselves. God says, I will give you prosperity, and it's going to look in the form of you being able to feed yourselves. I love that. That's a great visual. Prosperity is you being able to feed yourself. And what you raised won't be taken from you. That's true prosperity. True prosperity is not having an abundance so that you're so overwhelmed with food you just can't eat anymore. True prosperity is the freedom to care for your family with what you've raised yourself and it not being stolen from you. Now, this is an Old Testament promise given to the Old Testament nation of Israel. It is not a promise given to the church. But it does show you God's view of what prosperity is. And since God often takes practical truths and puts them into a spiritual application, as we saw with verses 6 and 7, the practical idea of a watchman watching out for enemies, God says, let's spiritualize that, and I'm going to place truth tellers amongst your nation who will watch for wickedness. This practical side of prosperity is you being able to eat physical food and it not being taken from you by your enemies. The spiritual application, I believe that God's intention for a prosperous church and a prosperous family is not that we're gorged with the fruit of others, but that we are allowed to partake of the fruit of our own labors. That God allows families to enjoy the fruit of their own work, spiritual and practical. That God does not allow others to take it from you. That's true prosperity. Prosperity is not something given to you. You just sit back and it's showered on you. Prosperity is you're allowed to work and enjoy what you've worked for. Christians, a lot of us, I think we pray for prosperity, and in our heads, we think that means, God, bring prosperity to my family. And we think that means we just sit back and God fixes all the problems of your family. It's all just overnight, bam, you wake up and everyone loves each other. And everyone treats each other well, and that's prosperity. No, that's not how God works, at least not often. Most often, God says, all right, you want prosperity? Then I will let the effort you put into your family bring the results you're seeking. But there's got to be the effort. Church, you want prosperity? Okay, don't just sit back and sing in the blessings. Church, you want prosperity? I'm going to let the effort of your labor bring in the results you're seeking. God offers a vision of prosperity to Israel, maybe not the one they would have thought, but it definitely is a healthy one. One that requires us to put in our part, but to enjoy the result. And then verses 10 through 12, go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people, cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. Basically, clear the path, gather the stones out of the path, make it a clear way, open the gates, lift up the flags. We're kind of giving a vision here of a parade or a march of celebration into Israel. Open up the gates so we can enjoy this. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world. Say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. All right, open the gates, lift up the flags, clear away the road. Here comes the Messiah. Here comes your salvation. Now again, a practical idea. If there was going to be a parade, if the king of Israel was returning from a foreign war, the roads would be cleared and people would be lining the sides, the gates would be lifted, and they'd be waving flags saying, our king and the warriors are returning to our nation, our city, victorious. That's the practical vision. But God is saying the spiritual side is, it's not your king, it's the King of Kings. And he's coming as a conqueror. But he's conquering on your behalf, the Messiah. And so what is the spiritual application here? Well, John the Baptist is a spiritual application. John the Baptist prepared the way of the Lord. And how did John the Baptist prepare the way of the Lord? How did John the Baptist clear out the path so that when the Messiah arrived spiritually, the hearts of the people had a path already spiritually cleared for them to see Christ better and clearly? How did he do that? Through truth. Through the preaching, the embracing, and the living out in his own life of truth. All right, parents, you have children. Prepare their way. Prepare their spiritual path to the Lord. Open the spiritual gates of their hearts so that the Lord can walk in. Raise those flags, those banners of your children so that they can recognize the Messiah when they see him. Be John the Baptist to your children. The Bible tells us that John the Baptist took the hearts of the children and the father, and through the preaching of the word, brought them back together again. And families found revival through the truth that John the Baptist preached. And their hearts were spiritually prepared for the Messiah because of the messages they heard from John the Baptist first. And then, and this is very important, when the people connected with the Messiah, John the Baptist stepped into the shadows. So many parents want to be God to their children. Now, that's dangerous at any time. Very dangerous at all times. Like when you just are always trying to be God to them. Well, let me tell you what God wants you to do. Really? I mean, are you the Holy Spirit now? I mean, the kid's 23. Let them talk to God, okay? No, no, no. I know what God wants. God wants them to stay in this town and work locally and marry a girl locally. I know that's what God wants. They need to do that or marry a guy whose family is also here, so there's a better chance of them never leaving this town. No, you mean never leaving you. You're playing God in their life. You're the opposite of John the Baptist. You're saying, here's God, now you're getting in the way, and hey, look at me, follow me, woo! No, John the Baptist stepped back and said, he must increase, I must decrease. You know you've done your job right, parent, if as the older your children get, they ask more of God and less of you the direction they should go. You say, well, that doesn't sound right. It's because you have a twisted view of what Christianity is. You think Christianity is a child honoring and obeying their parents till you're dead. That's not true. Children, honor your parents. Children, obey your parents, yes. But nowhere does it claim adults need to obey their parents. Continue honoring them. We are told to obey God. Like, I'm 38. I don't ask my father what he wants. I ask him for advice. But for the last 20 years, maybe the first couple, 18, 20, I was still kind of getting direction from my dad. By the time I was 20, guys, that was done. I was getting direction only from God at that point, 20 and on, only from God. When I got married, my wife and I, we didn't ask her parents, what do you think we should do? We're thinking of moving to Virginia. Will you allow us to? We're thinking of going to Connecticut. What do you think? We didn't ask them. We told them. God's moving us to Virginia. God's moving us to Connecticut. Is that what you want of your children? Then get into the shadows. Now, I know some of you have still young children, but that's your goal. That's your end game. Be John the Baptist to them. Clear the path. Give them the truth. Raise the banner. Open the gates. And then when they connect with God, keep pushing them to God. And when they're old enough to follow God, get in the shadows and let them follow God. God offers a vision to Israel, and he says that vision is the promise of the future Messiah. What vision do you have for your family? Let me explain what a vision is. I think a lot of people get this idea of a vision. They misdefine it altogether. They don't understand. Look, I was talking with the pastor, not one of our pastors. We've all talked about vision enough time where my pastoral staff can give you, I think, a biblical accurate definition. This is a pastor of another church. We were eating, having breakfast together. I try to connect with other guys in Connecticut. You guys don't know this pastor. He's not anywhere nearby. I traveled a little distance to go connect with him. And we were talking about vision. And we were discussing vision. He was talking about, you know, so what's the vision for the church over there? And he's kind of talking about his. And the vision for the church was like building programs for him and things like that. I said, bud, I think you're confusing vision. You see, vision is purely direction. That's vision. That's direction. And so a Christian's vision should be God's direction given to you by him. I said, what you're talking about, building programs, things like that, that's just decisions you make, hopefully out of wisdom. Like, okay, you need new chairs. You get new chairs. That's a choice of wisdom, not a vision choice. You're running out of space in the building. Okay, the wise choice is to get another building. Now, it may be paired with vision on God, do we build or do we move? But that's not purely vision. That's just a response to difficulties in the ministry. Difficulties that are good because it's good to grow where you need to do things, but it's not vision. Vision is a direction you're going, a place you're heading. And so few people get that. So few people understand that. A lot of Christians think, oh, God's vision for me is that I have all my needs taken care of and that we live in a nice place and all whatever these things are. No, that's not vision. Vision is, where is God taking your children? Where is God taking your family? Do you know? Do you even see that? Do you even care about that? Or are you always just trying to react to the problems that you often created for yourself and think that's vision, that your reaction is now vision? No, your reaction is reaction. Vision is altogether different. Vision is a plan direction. And God's planned direction for Israel was connection to the Messiah. He says, I got a vision. Open the gates. Lift the flag. clear off the roads, get the boulders out of the road. Why? Because verse 11, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, his work before him, and they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. My vision for my children is not that they never leave my side. My vision for my children is not that they all have really great jobs and never suffer financially. That is not my vision for my kids. My vision for my kids is they connect with Christ. My vision for my kids is that through their connection with Christ, they follow him in whatever direction he leads them. And at that point, my vision ends. You see, God doesn't tell me where he's going to take my kids, probably for my own mental health. I'm glad. I honestly don't want to know, looking at my little daughter at 7 years old, where God's going to take her as an adult. It would break my heart probably to know where God might take her. I don't know that I could handle that. I don't want to know. I just want to know that wherever she does go, she's with Christ. That's my vision for my kids. And then once that's been accomplished, I will step into the shadows. I'll always be there for my kids. If they have questions, they want counsel, if they want advice, if they want to connection and love, I'll be there. But I will step into the spiritual shadows. I will no longer be their spiritual leader. It needs to be Christ. That's my vision for my kids. And by the way, in a sense, that's my vision for this church, that practically my goal was to push you to Christ, that you connect with Christ. And then once you've done that, I'm not your spiritual leader in the sense where I tell you what you should and should not do. My spiritual leadership is to show you who you should and should not follow. And then once you're following Christ, I mean, much of my job at that point is done. I'm here for you. I will love you. I will give you truth. But a big part of the, you might say, the responsibility I have as a spiritual leader is taken from my shoulders once you've connected with Christ. Now, stick with Christ. But there's a lot of pastors that want to connect you supposedly with Christ and then get in the way and say, what about me? What about me? Listen to me. You're taking a job that's not yours. Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 6. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra, this that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Verse 2, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? If you read on to verse 6, you'll get a picture of God's anger, verse 3. Literally, anger and fury are the words used. This is not a good thing. This picture of someone treading in the wine fat, that means grapes were put into a basin and they would, you know, step on them, or they'd use a large millstone to crush them. And either way, your clothes are going to get that juice from the grapes all over you. And your basically garments are stained with the juice of those grapes. Now, that might seem like a good thing for what would be a culture of people that gained a lot of benefit, money and otherwise, from grapes and good crops. But again, spiritual application, the grapes are people. And them being crushed is their death. And the person crushing them is Jesus Christ. He says, in my fury, in my anger, in my wrath, judgment is coming upon those who have rejected me continually. God is a merciful God, but at some point his mercy ends. I've said that many times. His mercy, yes, is everlasting. That doesn't mean it will be everlasting towards those who constantly reject him. It means his mercy is always available. That's what it means. But obviously, we see throughout Scripture, there are times where God's mercy ceases and his judgment begins. But his everlasting mercy is always, always ready available to anyone who humbles themselves before God and comes to them in repentance and asks for his mercy and his forgiveness. His mercy is right there again. But God is not only mercy. God is love, mercy, justice. So here we see the justice of God. Verse 10, but they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. That word vexed. Intense word has the idea of an extreme annoyance. A deep bothering of the soul, just bothered, annoyed? Have there been people who the way they treat you just bothers you deeply? And you've been patient and you've been kind, but every time you're with them, what they say, what they do just troubles you. Troubles you. God says, as an entire nation, Israel, that's how I feel about you guys. You bother me. You trouble me deeply. My spirit is vexed by your choices. You're a rebellious people. And because of that, judgment will come. Verses 7 through 8, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies, and the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. So we see in verses 1 through 6 and verse 10, God's wrath will be poured out on the nations, specifically in Israel and any other nations who reject him. But then we see in verses 7 and 8, God's love will be poured out on the nations, again, specifically Israel in the future, and others who embrace him. Some of us had parents who were always merciful to a fault. We could do anything, and they would always say, that's okay. And it was not good for us. Some of you wish you had that parent, because some of you had the parent where you could never do right. And even when you apologized, they were still stern. Even when you adjusted, recorrected, they would still frown. And they would still tell you all the things that was wrong with you. And some of you in this room got to a point where it's like, what? Why bother trying? If when I make a mistake, they're upset, and when I redirect, they're upset, then what's the point? I'll just do whatever I want. And again, it was an unhealthy situation for you. Those of you who had parents who judged your sin, who corrected you when you were wrong, but then showed love and mercy when you asked for forgiveness, that was the balance. I hope that some of it, if not all of you had, but I know not all did in this room. And it saddens me to know that, but that's the balance you need to be for your children. It cannot be always merciful. It's okay. You know, you hit your brother. It's okay. They're going to keep hitting their brother all day long. And your mercy on one child is cruel to the other one getting hit. Right? So there has to be judgment. But parents, there's got to be mercy when that child redirects. When that child repents, you now have to show the loving kindness side. And God is doing both here in this chapter. He is not purely wrath. He is not purely love. He's purely both, not just one or the other. And he's saying, if you reject and if you rebel, the judgment will be there. But my loving kindness is always available to any who humble themselves and repent. And if you want to reflect God, you need to reflect both of these things to your children, to your family. Verse 9, in all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. What does that mean? You ever heard the phrase, this will hurt me more than it hurts you? Not really easy to believe, is it? Especially when you see your parents staring at you as a child, you know, glaring at you with fiery eyes. It's not that phrase is not believable coming from them. But maybe it was from, now maybe your dad was a soft one, maybe your mom was a soft one, but when they said it, the soft one, and you're like, wow, you never spanked me. And like, they're spanking you now? Now the phrase is believable, isn't it? This is God saying that. Is it believable to you? If that phrase is hard to believe from God, he's saying, as you were afflicted, I was afflicted. It hurt me to afflict you. It pained me to bring pain into your life. If you say, I don't believe that, then you have the wrong view of God. You are viewing God as the overly wrathful, kind of a sick enjoyment as out of causing pain in our lives. That's how you see God, and so you don't believe he's pained when we're pained. But if you see God as that loving, merciful God who judges because he has to, and he says, it hurts me to judge you, you can believe it. And that's what he's saying here. So God provides salvation to those who seek him. He says, in his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. He didn't redeem them because they were good. He redeemed them because he loved them. He didn't save them because they were righteous. He saved them because he felt sorry for them. He pitied them. Number four, our fourth point, Israel is reminded of God's protection and leadership throughout their history. You find in verses 11 through 14, we read of Moses here, and then how they're brought out of the wilderness. Verse 14, as a beast goeth down to the valley, the Spirit of the Lord causeth him to rest. So didn'st thou lead thy people and make thyself a glorious name. So as the wild animals find a place of shelter, and you think of beasts as often, you know, the bears that are looking to kill people and the wild animals, the beast here is just an animal, a creature. And as the creature finds its place of rest at night, so does God want to bring you to a place of rest. God wants to provide protection to you. And he says, hey, if you doubt my ability to bring that protection in the future, let me remind you, verses 11 through 14, of what I did with the nation of Israel through Moses and through other leaders. I've already proven what I can do. Why would you doubt me? I want to bring you back to that place of peace where you can rest. Verses 15 and 16, look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory, where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless, thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. Isaiah now is speaking on behalf of Israel to God. And so Isaiah, representing Israel, he's saying, verse 15, God, where's your zeal for us as a people? God, where is your love for us as a people? Where's your mercy towards us as a people? Where is it, God? Because that's what the Israelites are asking right now. That's what they're wondering. Now, God's already given them the answer. He said, well, my mercy will arrive when you humble yourself and ask for it. But until then, you're just going to feel my wrath. But then Isaiah asks the question Israel is asking, but then in a way also gives Israel an answer they didn't know they were looking for. And Israel is reminded in this chapter and verse 16, we see here, doubtless thou art our Father. So Isaiah is saying, God, where's your mercy? Where's your love? Where's your zeal, your energy for us? But God, Israel doesn't remember this, but God, you are our Father. And Israel was confused. Israel thought their honor was in having Abraham as their father. Israel would brag, when I say Israel, the nation of Israel, would brag about having Jacob, whose name literally was changed to Israel, as their father. Israel would brag about their ancestry connected to the likes of Moses and say, we're important because we're the children of Abraham, of Jacob, of Isaac, of Moses. We're their children. And Isaiah is saying, no, no, no. Our honor is not in our ancestors. Our honor is in our Messiah. Our Messiah. And so we need to remember the same thing, that as Christians, our honor is not in the preachers that have stood in these pulpits, the one behind me and throughout Christian history. So many young Christians, they will talk all day about the evangelists God has used in their lives, the preachers God has used in their lives. When I was in college, you would go to, not every, but many Bible students in college, and if you asked to look at their Bible, at the front of their Bible, you would see it full of names, signatures. And those names and signatures would be men who preached at their church or at our college. And then afterwards they say, wow, sure is an honor to know you, a privilege to know you. Will you sign my Bible? Now, I didn't come from that background. That was never a thing for me. No one ever signed my Bible. You know what I would do? I would take verses and put them in the front and back of my Bible that I felt meant a lot to me. If a pastor said gave a truth quote that was scriptural, I'd say, wow, that's a really great truth quote. And I'd write that in the front or back of my Bible to remind me of truths. But these young men, I just got to tell you, I'm not saying it's wrong for a guy to sign your Bible. There's no sin attached to that because the Bible doesn't speak against that. But what I saw concerned me. Those young men who had preachers signing their Bibles put way too much emphasis on the preacher rather than the truth they were preaching. That concerned me. I saw it. I wasn't the brightest 19-year-old, all right? I was just beginning my renewed journey with Christ. So I had a lot of issues in my life, but I saw that clearly. Like, you guys got issues. I mean, I got issues, but you got issues. Like, he's just a guy. I mean, the message was amazing. The messenger, not so much. He's just a guy. But so many churches. I feel like these young men, I didn't know this because I didn't come from a church like that. I think these young men were just doing what they were taught to do growing up in church. And they were taught growing up as young men in church that the messenger is an amazing person. Give him great honor. And yet throughout Scripture, I don't see that. I see passages like this where Isaiah literally tells the Israelites, Abraham's not that great. How could you say that? You know, my heart, gonna have a heart attack from hearing that. Jesus Christ says, you guys claim Abraham's your father. Okay, actually he wasn't, because he wouldn't own you as his child. From the way you're living your life, he wouldn't own you. You know, the Bible emphasizes God as our Father. Stop emphasizing people and emphasize the God these people serve. Stop thinking your honor comes from following people and recognize our honor comes from following God. Never attach your honor to a person or to a church. Attach it to the Savior. That's Christian living. Verse 17, O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and harden our hearts from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. He's basically saying, God, you've allowed our hearts to be hardened. You've hardened our hearts in response to our own bad choices and our own hard hearts. God, would you soften our hearts? And that is the prayer that you must pray for the people you love. Do not pray that God will save them. God will never force his salvation on anyone. Pray that God will soften the hardened hearts of your loved ones. Let's pray.